Good afternoon. Welcome to our 1 p.m. service. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm thankful that you're worshiping with us today. If you're new to Symphony, I'd love to meet you, and so 15 minutes after the live stream, I invite you to join me in our newcomer Zoom room, and I'd love to say hello and get to know you. Before we go into the message today, I just want to share some great family news. Jack Chen and Ashley Kim were married yesterday, and so please keep them in your prayers. Congratulate them when you are able. I also want to congratulate those who graduated this past weekend and are also graduating today. At this time, why don't we take a minute to virtually greet those who we are worshiping with. Jack and Ashley were at the 10 a.m. service, so I don't believe you'll see them on the Zoom room. But please feel free to say hi to any of the graduates in the Zoom room that we have. We asked them to put a special background so we would know that they had graduated today or over the last couple of days. And I'll ask Pastor Mike actually to unmute you all as well so that you can yell congratulations. If you want to be more civilized, you can wave and say hello to others in the Zoom room. Feel free to text somebody or to hug someone, but let's greet one another at this time. All right, let's come back together. A few weeks ago, I was interviewed by Pastor Brian Wilkerson at Grace Chapel for part of his Sunday message, and I'm going to be borrowing that idea. Next weekend, we're going to have a special guest pastor from the Boston area who I'll be talking about evangelism and justice. You're going to want to invite your friends to attend this one. One of the questions that Pastor Brian asked me was what opportunities I was seeing in this crisis. And I told him, and I want to tell you, that one of the great opportunities we have right now is to think deeply about the more existential questions, like what is the church? What do we stand for? What are we about? And so much has changed. Our context has changed. The way that we understood how to be the church has changed. Back in February, we had close to a quarter of our church serving in some capacity on a Sunday, whether it's welcomers or in the hospitality team or in the band or serving in transportation, Sunday school, et cetera, et cetera. But then when we went to virtual services, in the beginning at least, the number of people serving on a Sunday shrunk down to 5 active people, the preacher, a worship leader, and 3 people handling the technology. Our church is now dispersed across the globe, but we're still gathering together virtually. So much has changed. But what it means to be the church has not. So what does it mean to be the church? At times like this, we need to get back to the core concepts, the values of the church, and then recontextualize them for this new context. And we have an opportunity to reimagine church by reminding ourselves of what the church was called to be. And that's what we want to try to do over the next few weeks, to ask ourselves the questions of what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to be the family of God. And I've entitled this this teaching series, The Radical Middle, because so often we have a skewed view of what the church is supposed to be. Our theological and ecclesiastical traditions often have us focused, entrenched on one side of an either-or, instead of working to hold on to a both-and. The both-and is radical because it's hard to hold on to both. We find ourselves naturally emphasizing falling upon one side or another. For example, evangelical churches have traditionally focused on evangelism, while mainline churches, more traditional older churches, now tend to focus on justice and mercy ministries. Well, what do the scriptures tell us our focus should be? Well, the scriptures tell us that actually both are critical components of our mission. And in fact, my friend Jua Robinson, who's the executive director of the Boston Collaborative and a pastor, will be joining us next week to help us think through that. Today's duality, however, is a little different from some of the others that we're going to be talking about over the coming weeks. In that, Those dualities, we often see a church making a kind of a conscious decision about the kind of church that it's going to be. For example, they may say, we will be a church that focuses on evangelism, or we are a church that believes in standing against injustice, or we are a church that stands upon God's word, or we are a church that will depend on God's power and his Holy Spirit. Today's duality is a little different in that it's not usually the church that chooses a side. Rather, it's in our own hearts that we choose. And specifically, we choose to serve, or we choose to be served. Sometimes we find it difficult to do both. And so we find churches that can be filled with consumeristic Christians, if you will say, serve me, edify me, encourage me, console me, otherwise I'm going to go to another church. Consumeristic Christians who may not serve others. And we find churches that are filled with Christians intent on serving their way into heaven, but will not be served themselves. And oftentimes you can find them both in the same church. That's not the kind of radical middle that we're talking about. We're not talking about mixing two groups of people together, balancing it 50-50. We're talking about holding tenaciously onto both elements. And the gospel calls us to a true radical middle, a radical middle where we are called to serve and be served, okay, in love and humility. And we're called to do that no matter what the circumstances around us are. Today we're going to read 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 11 to give a little context, and then we're going to focus on verses 16 through 18, okay? So 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your call today to love. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to think about what it means to love as you loved us. Lord, we ask, God, that you would turn us into a church, Lord. Help us to be the church that really loves one another, that really is able to serve in love, in humility, in joy. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and speak to us through your word today, directly into our hearts, through our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the underlying question that John is answering here, and actually in his whole letter, is this. What is a Christian? How do you know if someone is really a follower of Jesus? How do you know if you are a child of God? And his answer is quite simple. He says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Okay, so a Christian loves his brother, his sister. A Christian is someone who has received love, which is nice. And that doesn't actually sound uniquely Christian, unless you define what that love is, okay? And we often think of love in a sentimental or romantic way. We think of love as a feeling, love as an inner emotion that gets expressed with an outward posture or actions of affection. We may think of love as unconditional acceptance, but love is actually much more than all of these things. And let's begin today by just defining love. I'll break it down into three steps, and then we'll talk about how, as a church, we can walk the radical middle of love, okay? So first, the Apostle John defines love as action. He says love is action. He says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then going back to verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, so the love that Jesus gave, the love that we're pointed to in Jesus, was much more than words or talk. He didn't just tell us that he loved us. He demonstrated it, okay? And he gave his life on the cross for us, and that's what love is. It's an action. That's why I often define love as a choice rather than as an emotion. You can choose to act in love. You can't always choose to feel love. John is telling us that a love that is only felt within is not really the Christian love. You may feel good things toward another human being. You may wish them well. You may even feel strong emotions on their behalf. But if you don't act, then it's not really love. Jesus' brother, the Apostle James, put it this way. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So love is action. But it's more than action. It's self-sacrificial action. John asks, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Love is self-sacrificial. Jesus didn't come to be a conquering king. Instead, he came as a servant to ultimately be crushed, disgraced, tortured, and to die. Tim Keller uses this illustration that I personally thought was very helpful. He was talking about the phrase, take a hit, or take the hit. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. Just take the hit. Someone needs to take the hit. Take a hit for the team. Where does that phrase come from? Well, it comes from football. Here's an example, and I want you to picture this. It's the last play of the game, okay? Your team is down by 4 points. Desperation time, okay? And you are the quarterback. The center snaps the ball. You receive it. You scan the field. You see one of your receivers streaking down the field. He's about to get open. And if you can hold on to the ball for 2 more seconds before you release it, before you throw it, just for 2 more seconds, then you know that you can get that ball to that receiver. And then instead of losing the game, you will win the game. Just one problem. There is a defensive end trucking towards you who wants to smash you into the turf. And he is completely unblocked. And he's going to get to you in 2 seconds. What are you going to do? Do you hold on to the ball and wait to throw it, or you duck and cover, or do you get rid of the ball early? Okay, now here's an important question. Why is the defensive end coming in unblocked towards the quarterback? Well, there's been some kind of lapse. Okay, there's been some kind of failure. Okay, to put it in simple biblical terms, there has been sin. Okay. Now, it's simple to describe, but complex to ascribe. Maybe the offensive tackle was afraid of blocking this defensive end. Maybe he just got his assignment wrong. Maybe he was a bad draft pick, and he should not be on the field for your team. Maybe he's a second-string tackle. The first-string tackle is actually sitting at home because of a salary dispute. Maybe the offensive coordinator called a bad play. Or maybe there wasn't good coaching during the week and you just weren't ready, and that offensive tackle, the offensive line, wasn't ready for the situation. The reasons for the lapse are complex, but now there's going to be a cost. And the question is, who's going to absorb the cost? If you as the quarterback eat the ball, if you just duck down, you avoid what looks to be a certain injury, then the whole team will take the hit. The whole team will lose the game. If, on the other hand, you decide to stay in the pocket and hold on to the ball and release it just before you get hit so that you can win the game, well, then you'll be injured. So what do you do? What does the quarterback do? There's a hit that has to be taken. Who is going to take the hit? Is it going to be the line coach? Is it going to be the blocker who missed his block, who will be blamed for the loss? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be the whole team? Who's going to take the hit? We live in a broken world, and all around us we see poverty and homelessness and children who have very different educational outcomes, just depending on where they live and the family they grow up in. And we can look at all of these things and we can say, this shouldn't be. Right? There shouldn't be people starving. There shouldn't be these wealth disparities. What went wrong? Right? Who's to blame? Right? Who messed up? Well, the answers to those questions is that it's very complex. It's very complex. What causes poverty? It's a complex answer. Okay? And you can go round and round trying to assign the blame. But the issue is now, who will take the hit? who will absorb the cost? Now, neighborhoods, governments, sometimes people will look at, you know, these issues and say, not in my neighborhood, right? We don't want homeless people in my neighborhood. It's not my fault that these people out there are poor. Don't raise my taxes, right? Let them go someplace else. So who's going to take the hit? There's going to be a cost. There's going to be, you know, there's been a lapse, okay? There's been a wrongdoing, perhaps, that has brought this situation about. There's a cost. Who is going to absorb the cost? Who is going to take the hit? Tim Carroll says, this is what a servant is, okay? This is what a servant heart is. A servant heart is one that gets up and says, I don't know whose fault this is. I know it's not my fault, but I'll tell you what. I will bear the cost. I will take the hit. I'm the one. Let it be me. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus, we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, took a washcloth and a basin, and he washed the feet of his disciples. It was a dirty job, a humiliating job, actually, and no one among the disciples wanted to do it. Otherwise, those feet would already have been washed. But Jesus decides, somebody has to do it. It's not my job, but I'm going to make it my job. It's not my fault, but I'm going to do it anyways. And of course, this was a picture of Jesus taking upon himself the cost of all the sins of the world. The sins of the world, the misery of the world. Well, who caused that? The answers are complex, right? We can't deny that the world is broken. We can't deny that there's tremendous greed and selfishness and cruelty and misery. Who is to blame? There's plenty of blame that can be spread around, but everyone's saying, well, it's not really my fault. The reasons are complex. Who, however, is going to bear the cost? For example, some of you, you know, just look at your own lives. You have been badly mistreated in the past. You've been badly mistreated by people. Who's going to bear the cost of that? Well, you will say, why should I bear the cost? They should bear the cost of it. And that's why we refuse to forgive. All right, but let's think about it. Maybe you were mistreated because, you know, the person who mistreated you is messed up because someone mistreated them. Who's going to bear the cost for them? What about the fact that some people think that you're to blame for problems in their lives? Who will bear the cost? Jesus gets up and says, I'll take the hit. I will bear the cost. And you see, we're not talking here about the cost of a lost football game, and we're not even talking about the cost of extra taxes. We're talking about the infinite misery and cruelty of all the sins of all the centuries. Jesus Christ came to take it all on his back. He suffered spiritual despair. He suffered emotional abandonment and alienation. He suffered physical torture. He suffered death. He took it all. John says, if you want to know what it looks like to be or what it means to be a child of God, he says, well, look to Jesus, the Son of God. Look at the way that he loved us. Love is sacrificial action. Love is self-sacrificial action. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But for what purpose? To what end? As we talked about, love is action. Love is self-sacrificial action. And finally, love is self-sacrificial action for another person's glory. Okay? Why did Jesus lay down his life? Well, back to verse 16. He laid down his life for us. It was for us. It was for our glory. If we go back to the quarterback illustration, the quarterback takes the hit and everyone on his team wins. The tackle who didn't block the defensive end wins. The offensive line coach wins. The general manager who drafted all the players wins, right? Everyone wins. And that's the focus of love. It's self-sacrificial action so that another person wins. Now, by that, I don't mean they get whatever they want. I mean they get what they need most. Christ-like love is to sacrifice whatever is necessary to give somebody what they need for their lasting greatness. John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother's need, he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Okay, and as we've been talking about the last 5 weeks since Easter, we are eternal beings. We're designed to know God, to be near God, to be with God. We were designed for intimacy with God, for authentic community with one another, and then to do work that is meaningful and stewarding of all creation. Okay, and Jesus had that cosmic perspective, and children of God, saved by Jesus' sacrificial love, will have that perspective as well, right? We're going to think, I'm going to do whatever I need to do to bring you to God. I'm going to bring you into authentic community. I'm going to help you to live a life that brings about human flourishing in others. And we can't pick and choose which of those things that I just mentioned we're going to focus on, because it's all intertwined. Okay, we're going to love the whole person, the whole being, what the scriptures call the soul of a person, their will, their heart, their physical body. You know, there's a counterfeit kind of love, which isn't just like or similar to Christian love. It's actually the opposite of Christian love. There's a kind of worldly selfish affection that says, I love you, which means I want to have you, right? I want to meet my needs through you. But Jesus' love says, I love you. I want for your best. I want your freedom. I want to bring you to God. And I'm going to do anything it takes to get you there. Even if I don't like you, I will love you. Okay? A counterfeit love will serve only if it's getting something back. I will serve you so that I can win your approval or something else from you. Or I will serve you because that makes me feel like I'm in control, that I am doing something about my situation, that I'm a good person. Many false motives. It's a counterfeit love. And one of the things I hope that we can do today is to reflect on whether our love is for the glory of the object of our love or whether it's actually for our own glory. Friends, brothers and sisters, all of us, we have been given much. I say this phrase often. It's a biblical principle. We have been blessed so that we can be a blessing. Let us love. Let us love in action, not just with good thoughts and good intentions. Let us love sacrificially, being willing to take the hit. Let us love so that others will have their ultimate needs met. You know, I heard someone say this week, a pastor say, if we fail to use our influence and resources to protect our neighbors, then we're being poor stewards. When God places the plight of others in the sphere of our influence, and we do nothing, then we are not being who God has called us to be. Okay, now I could stop there, and perhaps some of you are feeling stirred. Perhaps you're feeling stirred to serve, and that would be a good thing. The church is meant to follow Jesus in his serving love. The church is a place of ministry, which means to serve. We serve God. We serve one another. We serve the world. And I use the illustration of a football game multiple times today, but hopefully you don't mind my drawing from that well once more. But we're not meant to be on our couches yelling at the tackle who missed his block, right? We're meant to be in the game. That's where the analogy ends, right? We're not supposed to be like a football game where 80,000 people badly in need of exercise are cheering for 22 players badly in need of rest. No, we're all meant to be in the game, okay? Earlier, I mentioned that when we first moved to our virtual services, all of our normal ministries, our normal avenues of service got disrupted. And on Sunday, it became 5 people serving nearly 1,000 people, and being a little hyperbolic. Those were unusual circumstances, but we're still in unusual circumstances. How do we be the church even in these unusual circumstances? How do we be the church that is taking concrete sacrificial actions for the betterment, for the glory of others? Well, the answer is not simply, Jesus did it, so let's follow in his example. That's actually not the gospel. The gospel is not do as Jesus did. Okay, we have a tendency to fall into that sometimes, where our serving somehow shows that we are somehow righteous. The gospel is also not in its fullness. Jesus has done it all, so you don't need to do anything at all. Tim Keller quotes one of his pastor friends who says, you know, there are two kinds of churches. There are Jesus for me churches, and there are me for Jesus churches. A Jesus for me church is a church that's always saying, hey, Jesus has done it all for you. Just claim it. He accepts you. Everything is fine. It's just grace, you see. It doesn't matter what you do. Everything is wonderful. Okay, that's Jesus for me. And then you have the me for Jesus churches. That is, you have to sacrifice. You have to give everything. You have to throw everything out. You have to deny yourself. You have to do all these things for him because you owe it to him. And that's a me for a Jesus church. What's the gospel? Well, the gospel is both. The gospel is both. Not in a kind of mechanical, kind of slapped together, glued together kind of way, but the gospel is both. It's both. And we have to hold on to the radical middle, right? In the radical middle. The gospel is Jesus did it for you. He poured out his love, self-sacrificial action to bring us into his victory. And he makes it possible for us to love in the same way. Because no matter how much we pour out, it will actually never be bigger than what God has poured in. Do you see? Now we have the power and the freedom to join in his work. We can love others because he has loved us. Practically, I want us to avoid a one-sided emphasis on either serving or being served, because that's often how this manifests. Either I must serve because Jesus commanded me to serve, or I don't need to serve because, hey, grace, right? But the gospel is both. Jesus is for you. He served you. He loves you. And if you buy into that, then you will be for Jesus, and you will be able to serve in the manner in which you have been served. Some of you have been wondering, you know, about how Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Doesn't this mean that the priority should always be serving? Well, the priority, yes. But remember, Jesus was also served by others as well. The Son of God was born into this world helpless as a baby. He was nursed. He was fed, he was instructed, he was changed, he was housed, he was baptized later on by John the Baptist, the other John. He asked the Samaritan woman for some water. He was honored as a guest in many people's homes. He was served food. A woman came and anointed his feet with perfume. Jesus did not avoid the service of others, and neither should we. Jesus opened his heart to others. He allowed them to see his heart. He allowed them to move his heart. And this is necessary for us as well. In order to love in the way that Jesus loved, without becoming self-righteous, we need to have our heart opened. Okay? And that's the last thing that I want to point out from this passage. To love, we need our hearts to be opened. John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I know many of you know the gospel. You know the gospel in your mind. Up here, you know that salvation is not by works, but by grace through faith. Up here, you know that we are also called to do good works out of the abundance of love that's been poured out to us. But do you really know it down here? Okay? Has your heart been opened? If it has, then you see, not only will you be willing to sacrifice for others, but then you'll be willing to receive sacrificial love from others as well. But so often, it's one or the other. I will give you love, but I don't want to receive love from you. Or, you know, I'll receive your love, but, you know, and if it's worthy enough, then maybe I will love you. I will serve you, but I won't allow you to serve me. I will give to the benevolence fund, but I will not receive from the fund. Okay, well, why not? Well, others might need it more than me, okay? You know, and ultimately, I'm okay, right? And that can look like a very, you know, sacrificial perspective and posture. But, you know, what if underlying all of that, our thought is just simply, you know, it's shameful for me to be a person who needs help. My self-concept requires that I be okay, that I be the one who's helping, not the one who's being helped. If that's what's going on, then we know the gospel in our minds, but it hasn't quite, we haven't quite opened up our heart yet. Okay? We need to know in our minds and in our heart that we, you and I, we need help. We needed the Son of God to die on a cross for us. That's how badly we needed help. Okay, so what that tells us is that you and I, we are not okay. There are really tragic consequences to this kind of thinking where you will serve others, but you will not allow yourself to be served. In the last year or so, I've heard of actually a few different megachurch pastors who have committed suicide. And we, of course, wonder why, what happened, what led them to get to that point, and the why, the answers are complex. But one of the reasons that I think is behind all of this is that Christians oftentimes don't think that they can really be vulnerable. Many Christians think that because they've been helped by Jesus, they shouldn't need help from others, because that's weakness. Yes, it is weakness. But that's what the cross tells us. We are weak. We need help. Oh, that we would be able to say, like Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? It is not a shame to not be doing well emotionally or spiritually. It is not a shame to be taught by someone who's younger than you. It is not a shame to ask someone for prayer. It is not a shame to ask for help with a sinful habit. It is not a shame if you were to join one of our Thursday freedom groups, okay? What would be and is a shame is when we can't and won't admit our weaknesses and our need for help. When we refuse the help that Jesus actually wants to give us through his body. At the same time, let's talk about the other side. While we need help, we are also not helpless. The gospel is that God loves you. He is your helper. He is pouring out his love so that you would become glorious. You are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And you now have access to spiritual resources that will never run dry. And so, if you know this love, then you can pour out to others. Because then, you know, when you're giving away the love of God, you know, you'll find that it's actually an ever-renewable resource. Okay? You have something to give to others. You can love in self-sacrificial actions unique to you for the betterment, for the glory of others. Friends, brothers and sisters, let's step into the love of God and receive. Let's serve one another with that love. Let's serve this city. May our love be self-sacrificial actions that bring us and our city into glory. Let's not just talk about it. Let's not just pray that something would happen. Let us love with action. Let's be willing to count the cost and say, we're going to bear it. It's not my responsibility, but I'm going to take the hit. I have a friend in Boston whose name is LaTanya Jackson, and she's asking churches to join what she calls a Love Up and Out campaign. And the idea here is that we're going to take concrete actions of love for our neighbor, and then we're going to share our stories so that the whole church and the whole city can be encouraged. Officially, it starts on May 24th, next Sunday, and ends July 26th. One of my pushbacks when I was talking to her this past week was, why put a time frame on what the church is supposed to be doing? And so we're not going to wait until next weekend to start loving. Amen? Right? And we're not going to stop on July 26th either. But of course, that's not her intent. You know, what she hopes is, and what I encourage you to do, is starting next week, let's really intentionally not just pray for the Big C Church and other believers, but let's intentionally become aware of actions that we can take to love our neighbor. Let's spur each other on. Let's read those stories. Let's share those stories. Let's encourage one another so that the whole city would know the love of God. Amen. Let's pray.